to know the background for that song. While we were singing it, I was reminded that phrase, the name of the Lord in English, only appears one time in Scripture. The name of the Lord, it appears in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. One of the sons of David, Solomon himself, wrote about the name of the Lord and what it does for us. And this is what he said about the name of the Lord. He says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, which is what we just sang. And then he adds that the righteous man runs into it and is safe. And that is one of the reasons why we praise God for who he is. It's one of the reasons why we revere his name or names so often, is because they remind us of what he does and what he does often for us, in this case, giving us safety, giving us a place for refuge. And what an encouragement that is to be reminded of. So thank you for singing it. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to get into the word this morning. Father, we are committed to your name. At least, Lord, that is our desire, to bring honor and glory to your name. Lord, it is a righteous name. It is a holy name. It is separate from all other names. It means more to us than really any other name could possibly mean. And God, we are thankful that you are a tower of refuge. We're thankful that you are one in which we can depend. Lord, and we look into this broken world, we see very often broken promises. We see vows not being kept. We see lies being told. We see the truth being twisted and perverted. And it reminds us, Lord, that the only one who is really trustworthy, ultimately trustworthy, is your word. And that is of great comfort to us. It encourages us to sing. It encourages us to pray. It encourages us to get into your word. And Lord, we ask for your help. We ask for your aid in the next few moments as we look at a passage of scripture that may be one of those passages that is informative, but also difficult to consider, the subject of divorce. And Lord, it is one of those examples of something that is in contrast to you. You are a covenant-keeping God, and divorce happens and exists because we do not keep our covenants as we should. So God, as we think about this important subject, this important topic that your son taught on, we pray that you would, wherever we are this morning, whatever stage of life that we are in, that perhaps we would step back and look at the covenants and the promises and the things that we have assured others that we would do. And perhaps, Lord, you would give us the ability to see any areas where we are weak in our commitments and be stronger as a result of considering this, again, this subject this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it does not return void. And we ask for your help in understanding it and applying it as we look into it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we want to look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12 this morning, so I want to encourage you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. I'm fairly confident that everyone here this morning, we have all been affected in some way by divorce. I would venture to say that if we took an informal poll and started having hands raised here and there, all of us have probably had some effect directly or indirectly in our lives with divorce. Maybe some of you have been divorced. Maybe divorce has occurred in your family. Maybe you had close friends whose relationship ended in a divorce. I'm fairly confident all of us would say we've been affected by it, and if you haven't, I'm almost 100% sure that by the end of your life, you will have been affected by divorce. I remember hearing Dennis Rainey, he's the founder of Family Life Ministries, say that if divorce was a physical disease, then we'd have to declare a national emergency. And I think he's right. Divorce has become, in our society, in our culture that we live in, as easy as marriage, unfortunately. For example, if you drove to Las Vegas today, you've probably heard stories about drive-through windows that offer you marriage licenses. Well, you can do the same in Las Vegas for a divorce. In over half of the states in the United States, including Kansas, you can be granted a divorce by a court just simply if there's no misconduct from either spouse. We call it irreconcilable differences. There's a growing trend I learned about recently amongst party planners for planning divorce parties, believe it or not. It's hard to find concrete data on divorce. Every time you look at the latest data of what percentages of marriages end in divorce, there seems to be this huge scale. Sometimes it's as low as 40%. Sometimes you'll see it as high as 60% of marriages end in divorce. And regardless of what religion you look at, they are pretty much match the standard secular statistics. And when you see reasons for divorce, when you talk to couples who have had a divorce or are seeking a divorce, you're going to hear a myriad of reasons why couples' marriages end in divorce. You'll hear things like poor or lack of good communication. You'll hear financial troubles. You'll hear constant arguing. You'll hear changing in physical appearance. You'll hear spouses not meeting one another's expectations. You'll hear a lack of sexual intimacy. You'll hear one or both saying, "We just weren't prepared for marriage." So what all these different trends and facts tell us is this, that in our society, in our culture, divorce has become a viable option for a disgruntled spouse or spouses. But should it be? Someone once said that couples are married for better or for worse, but not for long. Should that quote be acceptable to us? Oftentimes, even in the church, professing Christians who have lots of conflict that are married to one another that seem to think their conflict is insurmountable, there is a tendency to run to the court or run to a lawyer and talk about their options and never consider talking to a pastor or a counselor for help. Paul gives God's perspective on these kinds of occasions in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, when he asks this question, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" In other words, why would he run to a court system when he has the body of Christ at his or her disposal? You see, we talk as Christians, and Jesus reminds us that we are to be salt and light in the world. That means we're to have an effect on society. We're to have some kind of influence on the world. We should represent the gospel in such a way that we are spreading biblical norms, not allowing society to change our standards or Bible standards on things like marriage or things like divorce. So you could easily say that a lawyer should never determine the fate of a family. The Word of God is our ultimate authority. It gives us solid counsel on these kinds of issues. So in Matthew chapter 19, what we are going to see here is Jesus teaching on this subject of divorce. In chapter 19, this is the beginning of a series of topics that Jesus gives to his disciples where he's in the final stages of his ministry where he's administering to them and he's giving and he's passing off the ministry in a formal sense to them. And so back in chapter 18, you might notice that there's kind of random topics that Jesus is going to address, and that'll continue to be the case all the way through chapter 22. So for example, in Matthew chapter 18, he taught about humility, and he taught about battling sin, and he taught about restoring those who are caught up in sin, and taught about forgiveness. Chapter 19, not only will he teach on divorce, he'll teach on the nature of true salvation and return to that. In chapter 21, we're going to hear a message on stewardship. In chapter 20, we'll hear a message in chapter 22 on paying taxes. On chapter 22, the subject of the resurrection, and then loving God and your neighbor also in the same chapter. So this portion of Scripture, verses 1 to 12, is his opportunity to teach on the subject of marriage and divorce. Now, disclaimer, he will not say everything that we want him to say in this passage. There are other scriptures that address other related issues to divorce. So our focus is going to be Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12, and Jesus' teaching. I will probably give you some asides along the way, but we do have, if you're interested, other teaching on file on our website if you'd like to hear more, and I'll refer to those a little bit later. Let me read the passage for us real quickly. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12 begins this way. "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee, and he entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him, and they said," or they tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to to divorce one's wife for any cause? He, Jesus, answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, well, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, only those to whom it is given, for there are eunuchs who've been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, when you preach a marriage on or a sermon on marriage and divorce, there are a myriad of perspectives and angles and directions anyone can take. Everyone has their own sets of questions I'm sure you would bring to this kind of a topic that would show the uniqueness of a situation either you're in or been in or know about. I could preach a sermon, for example, this morning on the sacredness of marriage, the sanctity of it, and how God discourages divorce. I could preach a sermon on the grace and forgiveness of God for those who have experienced what we would label as an unbiblical or sinful divorce. I could preach a sermon on the biblical justification for a divorce when God allows it. I could preach a sermon on God's design for marriage. And I could preach a sermon on why God allowed divorce and what his thoughts are about divorce in general, if it's his desired or decreed will. In fact, I'm actually going to preach a sermon on all of those things at some level that I just mentioned. And our main point this morning is going to be simply this, that God's desired will is that the married remain married. But he allows divorce because of our own sin. God's desired will is that the married remain married, but he allows divorce because of our own sin. Now, of course, there's going to be some reasons for it. We're not just going to throw that out there as divorce for any reason. We'll talk about the reasons in just a few moments. God does not ever want or desire a marriage to end. And when something has happened in a marriage that causes a breaking of the covenant or disunity, it is God's desire, I believe, based on Scripture, to see that marriage reconciled, to see that marriage remain, if at all possible. And the reason is very simple. In Ephesians, chapter 5, when Paul is teaching on the subject of husbands and wives and their roles to one another, he reminds husbands and wives that marriage stands for something incredibly important. Marriage is a reflection of the gospel. He tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, husbands have an opportunity to model the gospel, not just to their wives, to their kids, but to the world. And when the world, who has unredeemed hearts, sees a Christian marriage end in divorce, they begin to wonder about the gospel and its power. Some may even abandon all attempts at looking to Christ. So marriage is an incredibly important institution because it demonstrates to us a covenant that Christ has made with the church. So let's look at this text a little bit closer, and hopefully I'll answer some of your questions maybe that you're already asking as we work our way through this. In verses 1 to 3, this is the question. So it says in verses 1 to 2, these are just kind of notes along the way telling us where we are in the ministry and the life of Christ. as Jesus finished what he had taught in chapter 18, he goes to Galilee, goes away from Galilee, and he begins to go to Judea beyond the Jordan. So he's on his way to Jerusalem for that final push, and it says large crowds are following him, and as he goes, he's healing. So really, his ministry that we have learned about so far in the Gospel of Matthew is really just continuing as he makes his way south. Chapters 19 to 20 would be really all about Jesus traveling through an area that we know as Perea. Perea is the area sometimes beyond the Jordan is how it's described or labeled in some Bible translations. So as he's making his way that direction, the Pharisees, who seem to always be there, right? The Pharisees came up to him and it says they tested him. That's our key word in that verse. It says they came to test him and they posed this question: is it lawful for divorce or to divorce one's wife for any cause? And I said the key word is tested. That was the goal of the Pharisees in posing this question. And before we look at the context, take note that this is a trap question. At least they thought it was going to be a trap question. Their intention here wasn't so much to hear Jesus answer and apply it to their lives. They're trying to trap him into giving them an answer that's going to upset some segment of Judaism or Judaic society or culture. They're trying to make a fool out of him. And this is typical of the Pharisees. I mean, we've seen this a few times. We're going to see it again as we keep moving through the Gospel of Matthew. They're always trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to destroy him. They're trying to get rid of his influence. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14 says they literally tried to destroy him. And Luke chapter 11, we read that they were just kind of waiting around, just hoping Jesus would say the wrong thing. Now, here's why this is a trap question. In Jesus' day, and you need to understand this, in Jesus' day, there were basically two main categories of thinking on the subject of marriage and divorce. If you were a Jew living in Jesus' day, you more than likely were in one of these two categories. There was a big debate, and it came right out of Deuteronomy chapter 24. You can read this with me if you'd like. I'm going to read Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. It's a passage that Jesus is going to comment on later in this passage. It's the passage that the Pharisees are asking about when they say, what about this whole Moses commanding divorce thing? So Deuteronomy chapter 24 in the Mosaic Law, here's the paragraph on divorce. When Moses wrote this: when a man takes a wife and he marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and he puts it in her hand and he sends her out of his house and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife — this is a long sentence, isn't it — then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So this was the Mosaic teaching on divorce, at least in, again, Mosaic law in the Old Testament. And the key phrase or word there is how I read it in my ESV translation, the word indecency. That's where the debate was around. So if you're in one of these two categories, if you are a Jew living in Jesus' day, on what that meant, And when they would say you could divorce your wife. So on one side was a guy by the name of Rabbi Hillel. He was also known as Rabbi the Elder. And he died or at least in the early years of Jesus' life. He was a very liberal rabbi. He believed that divorce could happen for any form of indecency, sexual or not. In other words, he said, basically, if a husband was unhappy with his wife, he could divorce her. And there are actually specific reasons he gave in his teaching. For example, he said you could divorce your wife if she prepared a bad meal. How many of you wives have ever prepared a bad meal? Yeah. He also taught that if your wife was infertile, you could divorce her. And I'm not going to have you raise your hand on that one. He also said you could divorce your wife if she didn't like your mother. Now, it's not wise for me to have you put your hands up for that one. He also said, if your husband saw someone prettier to marry, he could divorce his current wife. Again, not wise to put our hands up on that one. Or, just vaguely, if you just didn't like her. So any form of indecency, any form of unhappiness, he would say, that your wife brings to you, divorce her. And by the way, this was the predominant view held by Jews in Jesus' day. This was the popular view. So you have Rabbi Hillel. Then you have another rabbi who was very influential. His name is Rabbi Shammai. He was a contemporary. He lived during the same period of time. He lived a little bit longer than Hillel. He was the conservative rabbi. However, he had a little bit different view as well. He did believe that indecency was sexual immorality, something like adultery. But he said that you could divorce your wife if she committed adultery both in the marriage or during what is called betrothal. Betrothal is the period of time leading up to the consummation of marriage. We typically might liken it to engagement. So if you were unfaithful to your husband-to-be during that time, you could divorce or separate from her. But he taught that it wasn't an option. He said it was required. The Talmud, which is the book of ceremonial and civil law, taught this. These are two statements you could read in the Talmud. One, quote, "A bad wife is like leprosy to her husband. What is the remedy? Let him divorce her and be cured of his leprosy." Or, quote, "If a man has a bad wife, it is a religious duty to divorce her." So, this is a trap question, right? The Pharisees want to know not so much about divorce. They want Jesus to side with one of these two camps and then ostracize and upset the other camp. They're testing him. They want him to offend as many Jews as possible. Now, the way Jesus answers the question in the verses that follow shows us that his agenda here is different. Not only is he trying to avoid the question as a trap kind of question, but it's a teaching moment for him. So his answers are theological, but they're also practical. And the way Jesus handles the question shows us that the Pharisees were nowhere prepared for the answer that he gave. So, in verse 4, as he begins to give his answer, the first thing he points out to them is a foundational truth about marriage being instituted by God. So he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they're no longer two, but they are one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." What a brilliant opening answer. Instead of saying, "I lean towards Shammai," or heaven forbid, "Hillel is correct," Jesus sees the folly in their question, and he sees their misguidedness, and said, instead of appealing to a Jewish scholar, even another scholar that maybe we didn't even mention here, he appeals to who? The Creator, the Father. He goes past the modern scholarship or even old scholarship, and he goes to where all theology begins, with God. I mean, he goes straight to where marriage is governed. It is governed by God, not men. So he goes back to the beginning, and he doesn't even go back to the, you know, to Deuteronomy. He goes back into Genesis. I mean, as early as you could go back. And he quotes two verses from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. The first week of Earth's history, he quotes from Genesis chapter 1, 27, and then Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, in 2016, we did a series here, I think early in the year, if I remember correctly, on marriage and sexuality, and we did a number of sermons, and we covered these texts And so if you'd like to listen to those messages, you can find them on the website. But let me just really quickly summarize for you what we drew from those passages of Scripture, because we looked at them together and we drew some truths from them. Four conclusions about those verses. Four conclusions about what Jesus said. Number one, God created two genders, and those genders cannot be altered. We talked about that. Male and female, assigned by God, not man. And we drew an implication from that, which maybe one day we'll get somebody like me in prison for saying publicly, but any form of gender reassignment then is outside of the will of God. God intends us to be one gender. He created two genders. He assigned those genders, and he expects us to remain there. That means, and here's an implication for marriage, that God recognizes marriage as only one man and one woman. Secondly, we also learn that when man and woman marry, they are both to leave their current homes or home life, their current, you know, situation, and begin that family, that home together. And that's what leaving or cleaving refers to. It's a new primary relationship. It's a change of authority. It's an exchange of dependence from parents or whomever to now one another. Third, the man and woman, when they come together in marriage, covenant with one another. That's what it means, holding fast to each other. It's a pledge to remain with your spouse and not go back to either your parents or to another man or another woman. We talked, I think, might have used the illustration of welding metals together. When you weld two metals together, that single metal is now stronger than those two that are separated. That's the meaning of holding fast. They are now stronger, and marriage should be now stronger for both those people than they were when they were separated. And then fourth and finally, marriage then becomes the most intimate relationship on earth. When we're told they are to become one flesh, the implication is they are to be closer than blood relatives. And the Hebrew expression, one flesh, has certainly sexual connotations to it, but more than that. The idea is that there should be nothing that should get in between their intimacy. No interruptions, whether that's a person or a thing. So Jesus goes back to these verses, and he reminds them that God designed marriage a very specific way, and he made it to last. He designed it so it would remain. And raises caution to them about thinking that marriage is breakable. So he took them back to the Creator. He was saying, your argument is not with Hillel or Shammai. Your argument is with God. He's saying that the more original the truth, the weightier that truth should be. Let's not focus on extra biblical scholarship. Let's look at what our Creator said. And so in verse 6, he tells them, he adds, this is not in the Genesis account, God has joined them together, let no man separate. So every good thing in marriage comes from God. Marriage has never been a work of man. It is always a gift of God to man. It was instituted by him. And he says, no one should separate it. Now, J. Adams clarifies in his book on marriage and divorce, he says, quote, if marriage were of human origin, then human beings would have a right to set it aside. But God instituted marriage, or since he did, only he has the right. That's an important concept. It's instituted by God. Jesus wanted them to remember the origin of this union. There's a divine origin. His design for man and woman was marriage. Divorce, as we're going to learn in a few moments, was not his design. He permits it. He allows it. But his desired will is that every man and woman who enters into marriage will always be married. I'm going to make sure that's clear. His desired will is for marriage to remain. But because he allows human choice, and we don't always make obedient, righteous choices, divorce becomes a reality. That leads us to the second thing we see in this text about his answer. In verses 7 to 8, we hear this teaching about God allowing divorce and the reasons for it. So the Pharisees now, after they hear this first part of Jesus' answer, are going to come back to him with a question. And they're going to, I think they're trying to play by his rules. So they try the Shammai Hillel thing. That didn't work so well. Now I think they're thinking, well, you know what? Maybe we ought to pull somebody a little bit more old and a little weightier. Moses, maybe? Let's cite him. So they said, verse 7, well, why then, let's ask you this. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? I mean, explain that to us, Jesus. This whole certificate of divorce, your translation, bill of divorcement, that's a reference to the passage that we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 24. That's what they're referring to. Now, originally, this certificate, we might call it, was designed for one reason. It was actually designed to protect the wife. Because in this society, in this kind of society, a woman was really not expected to make a living for herself, and she was very dependent upon her husband and other male figures in the family to support her in her needs. So if she were to reach a point where she was separated or divorced, she'd be very vulnerable financially, very vulnerable socially. So the law actually was written more to address that kind of an issue than just simply be like the divorce amendment in the Mosaic law. It's a lot more about providing for her in divorce than it is about divorce. Now, about this divorce certificate, there's not a lot of research and not a lot out there that tells us what exactly it looked like. I think we can probably use our sanctified imagination and come up with some things that we think would be in this certificate or this bill. I mean, you would think that both parties who are divorcing would be mentioned, that there might be a reference on the document of how long the marriage had been and there's a total release from that marriage. I mean, we would think there would be witnesses that might sign this document. It would be a formal document, a public document. But there's a big, 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 big difference between what the Pharisees refer that Moses did and what he actually did. Divorce was not commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and they say, why then did Moses command it? It's being allowed. Divorce is being described as an option. It's not being prescribed as a duty. And in fact, I believe, and it doesn't say this in the text, but I believe just knowing the character of Moses, that when this was happening and divorces were occurring, I think before Deuteronomy chapter 24, that he's doing everything in his power to discourage it. Because again, he knows, like we've just covered, divorce was not the design of God. So there needed to be regulation on something that was just happening without God's permission. And there's a huge difference between what we read in Deuteronomy 24 and what the Pharisees asked. They're asking why Moses commanded it, but he didn't command it, nor did God. And that's why Jesus answers it this way. Verse 8. Because, here's the reason it occurs there, because of your hardness of heart, Moses, not word command, allowed you to divorce your wives. But remember, again, from the beginning, it was not so. So again, this was not God's design. It's being allowed. It's not being commanded. It's being allowed. Why? Because of the hard hearts of men and women who are going to do it anyway. John Stott rightly wrote that divorce was a divine concession to human weakness. It was God condescending to our sinful decisions and saying, if I don't put regulations on this, it's going to go out of control. So the hardened hearts led to divorce being allowed, and it needs regulation, which is what leads us to verse 9. God regulates it. So Jesus adds, and I say this to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. If you do any reading on marriage and divorce, you can do this in a commentary, you can do this in Christian books on marriage and divorce, you're going to find very often, this verse is repeated and discussed and debated. It's often referred to as the exception clause. That's kind of its nickname, because Jesus gives this exception or this reason for or this permissible allowance for divorce in marriage. Now, if you were to study divorce in the New Testament in particular, you're going to find, and I'm going to say these are categories, okay? Basically, three categories of reasons why a marriage can come to an end. One is death. That makes sense. You know, a marriage comes to an end when someone dies. There's one in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where you have an occasion of an unbelieving spouse abandoning the marriage, deserting the spouse, and there's a whole lot of fun debate on what that means. A lot of good modern things being written about that. And then third, adultery. So you have death, abandonment, and adultery. Those are three reasons, again, categories of reasons why the marriage has come to an end in the Bible. Now, I know we have a lot of variety of translations this morning. So when I read verse 9, I read the phrase or words sexual morality. I didn't read adultery because that's not how it appears. Your translation, depending on what you have here, might say fornication if you have the King James. It might say just simply immorality if you have the NAS or the NET Bible. The word in the original language, that's probably the best place for us to start, is the Greek word porneia. That sounds a little bit like our English word pornography. That's where we get it. It's a very broad term for sexual sin. And it was a broad term that the Greeks used to refer to all kinds of sexual morality. But there's a base kind of understanding when you use the word porneia, the idea that you're wrongfully giving or wrongfully selling your body at some kind of price. Not necessarily money. It could be at the price of a relationship, the price of a reputation. So it's the idea that you give your body in a physical way to someone else and you're selling something in order to get that. It refers to all kinds of forms of sexual immorality. The reason why I think we safely interpret this as adultery is the context. In fact, I think that's what some contexts are doing when they give us the word adultery. The subject in the context is marriage. It's the covenant. It's a sacred one-flesh intimacy, and adultery is a breaking of that covenant. In fact, there are many sexual sins that don't require marriage. Fornication is one. Lust is another. Adultery in the Bible is often used synonymously with sexual immorality. Jeremiah chapter 3 and Hosea 2, in fact, many times throughout the book of Hosea, it is used that way. Under Mosaic law, you might remember that the sin of adultery was punishable by death. Doesn't mean everybody who committed adultery was punished that way, but we know David was not immediately killed for his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, but it is a serious sin in the Bible. It has a certain connotation. I mean, if you read the Bible cover to cover, and you made a list of every time sins occur in the Bible and what God thinks of them, you're going to probably put adultery in almost a category of its own. For example, God says habitual adulterers, those who regularly practice adultery, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Revelation 21. He says adultery is actually a work of the flesh in Galatians 5 and Colossians 3. It's called a behavior of the old man, the non-Christian in Ephesians chapter 5. So a question we need to ask ourselves is, why would God allow divorce because of that? And we kind of already answered it. It's because it breaks the one flesh component of marriage. The very nature of marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman coming together, becoming one, and if one member of that marriage decides to give themselves sexually to someone else, that covenant is broken. There's no longer an intimate relationship as there should be because he's shared his intimacy with another. Now again, let's remind ourselves, this is a reason, or a biblical reason why divorce could occur, but again, not desirable for God. Because the whole reason it had to be prescribed and regulated is because of the hardness of men's hearts. So again, we would say that God is a reconciling God, and that the desire would still be that even if adultery occurs, the marriage should be salvaged, saved. But if it can't be, or one spouse refuses it, divorce, Jesus is saying, at that point is an option if adultery has occurred. So he's differing himself definitely from Hillel, who had all kinds of weird reasons, and even from Shammai, because Shammai is commanding it in these kinds of occasions. Jesus is not. He's simply saying it's permissible. So, just to clarify again, he's saying here that divorce is not an option if one spouse thinks the other spouse is not saved. He's saying divorce is not an option if the couple was not married in a church. He's saying divorce is not an option if one or both spouses don't love each other or don't get along. He's saying divorce is not an option if someone thinks they married the wrong person. He's saying divorce is not an option if one or both members are not happy. He's saying divorce is not an option if others are encouraging divorce. He's saying the exception, in this case, is adultery. Now, go back to how this whole thing started and think about how Jesus is answering this question. The Pharisees started this off with a question, a test, and they said, "We want to know reasons for divorce." And Jesus took them to Genesis and talked about the institution of marriage. He doesn't even answer it right away directly. So in this passage, they're wanting to talk about divorce. I think Jesus wants to talk about marriage. And he gives them some of their help, but he starts with marriage instead, and he continues to tell them divorce is not a great option because it came out of the hardness of your own hearts. So I really think Jesus is teaching on the sanctity of marriage more than he is divorce. Now, verse 10 through 12 is almost kind of funny. I mean, you have a really odd reaction by the disciples. They haven't been part of this conversation, but now they enter into it. And the disciples said to him, Jesus, okay, if that's the case with his wife, it's just better not to marry at all. I mean, why get into marriage if you have these kinds of expectations? I think I can relate a little bit to that. Back in 2000, some months before I met Andrea, I I was kind of at a place in my life where I was fairly content to live as a single man the rest of my life. I wasn't sure, but that was God's will for me, because that was not what I thought it would be at that point. But I was reaching a point of contentment with singleness and moving that direction with my life. And part of my thinking was some of this kind of thinking. You know, marriage is that sounds hard. I mean, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of responsibility. I don't think I want that. I don't want all these regulations and you know, loving somebody as Christ loved them. That's tough stuff, so I didn't want it. I can relate a little bit. I mean, they're saying the advantage to not being married is you never have to worry about these kinds of matters. So they're kind of downplaying a little bit, and they're not remembering even some of the things that have already been recorded in Scripture. I mean, Solomon himself in Proverbs chapter 5 tells us there's a privilege. Husbands have a privilege of rejoicing in their wives. Or Proverbs chapter 18 and 19, Solomon says on two occasions that if you find a good wife, you have found a delightful gift from the Lord. So they're not remembering some of these promises. They're thinking, marriage, that's not for me. I mean, adultery is a selfish decision, isn't it? It is a decision to satisfy the self, and marriage never works when one or both spouses are in it for their own pursuits. And I think the disciples are kind of unveiling a little bit of their hearts here and say, I don't know. Yeah. I mean, that's selfless is not easy. So Jesus answers them, and he gives them, you know, kind of an interesting answer. He says, well, not everyone can receive it. Not everyone can be married. Not everybody should be married. Only those to whom it is given. Only to those whom marriage is given, a spouse is given, should they be married. Which, you know, we could go off into 1 Corinthians and talk about celibacy and singleness and how that, you know, is a gift from God in itself. That's really what Jesus is alluding to. He says there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Some choose to remain celibate. Some have been made that way. A eunuch usually refers to a male who's been castrated, or sometimes even castrated himself. It can also refer to a category of people, though, that just simply abstain from marriage, because normally if you had that process of castration occur, it's to keep you from being married. So Jesus says there's all kinds of categories of those who may not be married, but the point is not everyone can receive it. Some are given marriage, some are not. But the point, in the big picture, step back from Matthew chapter 19, the point here is that whether you're married or not, God will obviously use that person, does use that person, and regardless, the goal is kind of the same. It's still God first. Even in marriage, it's God first. Even in marriage, it's someone else first, just like it would be if you are not married. So let's summarize what we've talked about so far. I'll give you five statements that I think summarize best what Jesus has said about marriage and what he has said about divorce. Number one, God created marriage. It was defined by him. It was designed by him. It is a covenant under him. It's an illustration of him and his relationship with his people. And that's never changed. That will never change, at least until heaven, where Jesus says there'll be no marriage there. But until that day, that is and will always be what marriage or where marriage came from. It came from God. It's in contrast to divorce. It didn't come from God. It came from us. Number two, God's desired will is for marriage not to end in divorce. About a month ago or so, I talked briefly at the end of a sermon about the differences between God's desired will and decreed will. And this is one of those times where we need to make sure we understand what we mean when we say God's will. When we say God's decreed will, we talk about those things he decrees that man cannot do anything about. That man's choices cannot influence God. So God creates and God saves and Jesus will come back. And these are decreed things that will occur. We can do nothing about them. That's his decreed will. His desired will is when he expresses to us how he desires we live in such a way, but he gives us choice and will, and thus we don't always choose what he desires for us. So God's desired will is for marriage not to end in divorce. It's not a decreed will because there are divorces that occur. But divorce happens, if you think about it, divorce always happens as a result of sin somewhere. It's either an unbiblical reason to divorce or a sinful reason that brought divorce about as an option. So God's not on the side of sin. Malachi goes as far to say that God hates divorce. Number three, we do have regulations for divorce. We can't just divorce because we want to divorce. Adultery, Matthew chapter 19. Abandonment, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So not every reason that we have come up with over the years is permissible. In fact, most of them are not. Most reasons we think that we should divorce are not permissible biblical options. Number four, and this is where we get kind of the application section. Each married husband and each married wife should do everything they can to reflect the gospel and how they live towards one another. Let me read for you, just by way of reminder. I alluded to it earlier in Ephesians chapter 5. Marriage is more than just a gathering of two people who have covenanted. It's also a symbol of something that saves us, the gospel. Listen to just the way that Paul describes the roles of men, the roles of husbands and wives to one another, and be listening for references to Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Our marriages reflect, at least should reflect, the gospel. They should model to unbelievers why Christ came into the world and what he offers the world. So if you're married, stay married as long as possible. The reputation of the gospel might be at stake in how you love and respect and submit. Number five, a word if there are some who have been divorced unbiblically. Repent. That's really the application. The cross is not intimidated, and the cross can cover and forgive even such an unbiblical thing as divorce for impermissible reasons. If you've had a divorce that has occurred in your life that was not a permissibly biblical reason that we've talked about this morning, then mercy and forgiveness are available to you. Just because you may have had an unbiblical divorce, it is a forgivable sin. Repent. Cling to the cross. Run to the cross. Confess that sin. Deal with it before the Lord. That's such an encouragement when we think about God's forgiveness. We think about just the truth and the reality that there is no dark place where God's grace cannot reach us, where God's grace cannot come and invade and fill our hearts with forgiveness after we confess and repent. So I would just encourage and implore you, don't be intimidated by Jesus' words. Be compelled to go and seek out his forgiveness. And if you need, you know, some counsel on how to go about doing that, you know, how to reconcile and with family or friends given maybe that unbiblical decision, we would love to help you. Father, we do thank you and commit ourselves to you as we think about this powerful demonstration of forgiveness. Lord, we wonder why you do forgive. We love that you forgive. We know that you're a forgiver, but Lord, we see ourselves as as pretty awful people at times. See ourselves as people who often choose to make sinful decisions. We see ourselves, as Isaiah described, as sheep that often go astray, and yet, Lord, for us, you are always a shepherd who welcomes us back to the fold, who graciously loves on us and celebrates, Lord, the reunion and reconciliation to the flock. And we're thankful for that. God, this has been a perhaps a weighty subject this morning for us to consider. Again, as we mentioned this morning, we have all been touched in some way, not necessarily positively, by divorce. We've seen the damage that it can do in a family and the relationships that are strained or become awkward or completely distant. And Lord, we certainly don't want divorces to occur. We certainly don't want to see marriages end in such a way where the gospel's reputation might be at stake for some. So God, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, each of us in this room or at different places in our life, some married and some are not married. But all of us have a way to defend and articulate and represent biblical truth on the subject of marriage, the subject of divorce. Lord, we know when we look at our society that the world does not feel the same way about marriage, does not believe the same things that we do, that you do. These things are too casual. These things are too trite. Lord, we don't want to be caught up in that. We want to have an even stronger commitment to biblical teaching on these subjects. So, Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to shore up maybe intellectually in those areas, but also practically that we'd be more committed to rejoicing in those who have marriages that are healthy and godly and growing and great representations of the gospel, that we pray for others who are struggling, who are not maybe representing as they should, or we would warn others from perhaps wedding with someone who is not a believer, who is looking at an opportunity to be unequally yoked. And Lord, for ourselves, no matter where we are, that we would not put ourselves first, whether it's in marriage or not. We know, and we've been reminded this morning, that selfish decisions like divorce, like adultery, can end in destroying other relationships. Thank you for the reminders. Thank you for the opportunity to close in worship and be reminded again of the refuge we have in you as we turn to you as our rock, as our Redeemer. Thank you for being that for us in Christ's name.